We're going to go ahead and pray and get started. God, we thank you so much for this Sunday. Thank you for the special day that it is. And while we are grateful for your sacrifice, or hopefully we think about being grateful for your sacrifice every day, thank you for the special Sunday it is to remember your sacrifice that you made for us on the cross and the hope that the resurrection gives us. And the hope that you are the first fruits of the resurrected. Because you are resurrected, your followers will be as well. All those who die in you will be resurrected. And thank you how we get to talk about that today. Just pray that you would help me to be true to what your word says and help us to learn together this morning. We pray all this in your name. Amen. Okay. We are going to be in Revelation chapters 10 and 11 this morning. If you remember, the seal judgments were in chapter 6, and then they were followed by an interlude, which is the first interlude of the book of Revelation. If you have this outline, that shows that a little bit. Our first interlude comes after the seals, because chapter 7 talks about the 144,000 witnesses and the tribulation martyrs. Then we have the trumpet judgments, the next group of seven judgments that we talked about last week. They are found in chapters 8 and 9. And now we see a second interlude that starts in chapter 10. So chapters 10 and 11 is the second interlude that we are in this morning. And it starts with something called the seven thunders. So let's read starting at chapter 10, verse 1. Then I saw another mighty angel coming down from heaven, wrapped in a cloud with a rainbow over his head. And his face was like the sun and his legs like pillars of fire. He had a little scroll open in his hand. And he set his right foot on the sea and his left foot on the land and called out with a loud voice like a lion roaring. When he called, the seven thunders sounded. And when the thunders had sounded, I was about to write. But I heard a voice from heaven saying, seal up what the seven thunders have said, and do not write it down. And the angel whom I saw standing on the sea and on the land raised his right hand to heaven and swore by him who lives forever and ever, who created heaven and what is in it, and earth and what is in it, and the sea and what is in it, that there would be no more delay. But that in the days of the trumpet call to be sounded by the seventh angel, the mystery of God would be fulfilled, just as he announced to his servants, the prophets. Okay, we'll stop there for right now. So we see this description of this glorious, mighty angel. I picture this angel as just being massive, like a giant, because he has one foot on the land and one foot on the sea. Possibly that's demonstrating God's sovereign authority to judge the entire earth, as we've been seeing judgments on the land, judgments on the sea. And in keeping with his enormous size, he calls out with a loud voice that says it's like a lion roaring. And in response to his call, we see seven thunders call back. Now, if you had that article, I've got extras if you missed that one. I handed out an article a few weeks ago about the significance of the number seven. Seven shows up a lot in Revelation. It's more than 50 times in the book of Revelation. And there's other places in the Bible, obviously, as well. Many people call seven the number of God. It's a number that seems to symbolize perfection, completeness, that something is finished. And we really know next to nothing about these thunders other than what we just read. We do know that this isn't a normal thunder noise. It's not just normal thunder rumbling. It's a voice because it communicates a message. So it's almost a thunderous-like voice, and it says there's seven of them. The Greek word translated thunder means to roar, and thunder is often associated with judgment. It often heralds judgment. So that's your first blank. The seven thunders, whatever they are, we don't know a lot of details, but it would seem they declare God's judgment. And we see that in a lot of places. Job chapter 31, verse 5 is just one example. God thunders wondrously with his voice. He does great things that we cannot comprehend. thinking about judgment, but potentially, that would be your next blank, it could potentially represent the voice of God himself. Maybe these seven thunders is actually the voice of God, because seven is the number of God, and like I said, this is an example where thunder is equated to God's voice. But we see that just as John is about to write down what he's heard, a voice from heaven commands to stop. Don't write it down. Which is super frustrating to me. Like, what is the point? It's like somebody coming up and telling you, I have this really great secret, but I'm not going to tell you what it is. Like, then why did you even tell me you had the secret? Why does God even tell us this? And if he's not going to show us? Obviously, God has his reasons for everything, and every word has a purpose in the Word of God. I don't know why he would tell us this is something and then just tell us not what it is, but that's what he did. So John is told not to write it down, and so number three there is that these thunders are the only words in Revelation that are sealed. For some reason, they are to remain secret. We don't know why. Some have speculated that perhaps, because we've seen the seven bowls, we've seen the seven trumpets, we've seen the seven seals, we're going to see the seven trumpets, we're going to see the seven bowls. Some have suggested maybe this is even another yet series of seven judgments called the thunders. And perhaps that they are too terrifying to be revealed. That would be your last blank, that the seven thunders are perhaps judgments too terrifying to be revealed, which is saying something, because the judgments that we have revealed are pretty terrifying. So it's hard to imagine what could be much worse. But again, that's only speculation. We don't know that this is another set of judgments necessarily. But that's really all we're going to say about the seven thunders, because I don't know what else to tell you about them. Verse 8, chapter 10, then the voice that I had heard from heaven spoke to me again, saying, go take the scroll that is open in the hand of the angel who is standing on the sea and on the land. So I went to the angel and told him to give me the little scroll, and he said to me, take and eat it. It will make your stomach bitter, but in your mouth it will be sweet as honey. So I took the little scroll from the hand of the angel and ate it. It was sweet as honey in my mouth, but when I had eaten it, my stomach was made bitter. And I was told, you must again prophesy about many peoples and nations and languages and kings. Now, clearly, this is a different, don't get them mixed up. This is a different scroll than what we talked about in chapter 5, where the Lamb comes and he takes the scroll with the seven seals and he opens it, and that's what starts all these judgments. This is not that scroll. This is different. It's just called the little scroll. And John's given some pretty weird instructions here, because you don't normally eat a scroll. But it is reminiscent of an experience that another prophet had. The prophet Ezekiel was told in Ezekiel chapter 3, God speaking to him, he said to me, son of man, eat whatever you find here, eat the scroll, go speak to the house of Israel. So I opened my mouth, he gave me the scroll to eat. He said to me, son of man, fill your belly with the scroll that I give you and fill your stomach with it. Then I ate it, and it was to my mouth as sweet as honey. So this experience that Ezekiel had and that John is having, they're told to eat it. And I do believe that they literally took something and they put it in their mouth. Obviously, this was edible somehow, because they describe what it tastes like. John will describe what it makes them feel like. But it is symbolic of the scroll is eaten. So that's number one. The scroll is eaten, which symbolizes the need for John to internalize the message. So he's saying, as my prophet, you are internalizing the message of God. You are truly God's prophet, that showing in a very literal way that God's words are in him, and that as he speaks, God's very words are coming out of him. These are God's words. This is God's messenger. We also see that the scroll is sweet. That's number two, and that's symbolic of the fact that true followers, true believers of God, love his word. We should love his word. It should be sweet to us. Even the difficult words, even the words that kind of step on our toes and get in our faces and confront us about our sin, it should hopefully be sweet words to us, because we should love the word of God. Just like the psalmist said in 119, 103, how sweet are your words to my taste, sweeter than honey to my mouth. But we see here in John's case that the scroll is also bitter. That's number three. And that bitterness is symbolizing the anguish that is associated with the judgment of the ungodly, because John's job is not done. I think he's getting a little respite here between visions, which is why we get these interludes. I think John just sometimes needs a breather. Like, you're giving him all, or kind of drinking from a fire hydrant here, showing us all the stuff. So John gets kind of a little break. But in a sense, it seems like he's almost recommissioned here, because this bitterness, it is bitter, because even though you long, it's bittersweet, because you long for God's judgment and his justice to rule the day, but there's grief when the unrepentant are involved, when sinners are involved. You don't want them to face these judgments, because they don't have to if they just turn and repent and humble themselves. And we see in verse 11, he kind of gets commissioned a second time, just kind of this re-energizing, I think, where he said, you must again prophesy. Keep going, John. We're not done. There's still a lot for you to write down and to see. So it's kind of like halftime. Like, here's your little halftime break. And now we got to get going again. Because while the most horrifying truths are yet to be revealed to John, he is also going to see the most glorious truths are yet to be revealed to him as well. So chapter 10 is this interlude of sweetness intertwined with bitterness, that Jesus is coming, but the judgments are coming with him. So you better take care of things between you and God so you don't have to be judged. But that is chapter 10, and that is definitely the fastest we will go through any chapter in Revelation. Chapter 11, first one. Then I was given a measuring rod like a staff, and I was told, rise and measure the temple of God and the altar and those who worship there. But do not measure the court outside the temple. Leave that out, for it is given over to the nations, and they will trample the holy city for 42 months. That should hopefully ring a bell with you, that time frame, 42 months. Okay, before we get there, the Bible talks about five different temples. The first one was built by Solomon during his reign. The glorious temple of Solomon was the very first one that David wanted to build, but his son Solomon got the honor of doing so. That one was destroyed by Nebuchadnezzar when Babylon came in and wiped out Jerusalem and took a bunch of Jews captive. The second one was built by Zerubbabel when he went back. So the exiles from Babylon and then Medo-Persia went back to rebuild Jerusalem, to rebuild the walls, to rebuild the temple. So Zerubbabel rebuilt that one. It's the one where the older people wept because it was so less grand than Solomon's temple. But don't get confused between Zerubbabel's temple and Herod's temple, because they're the same thing. But Herod came along, and he just kind of had a lot of interest in building projects, and he saw this temple, and he wanted to expand it. So he renovated it, he expanded it. So by the time Jesus comes on the scene, that's Herod's temple, and it's a pretty glorious building because of what Herod had added to it. So that's the second temple, Zerubbabel and Herod. And that one was destroyed in 70 AD during the siege of Jerusalem that we talked about during one of our lessons. There is going to be a third temple. We've talked about this because the abomination of desolation has to happen there. The Antichrist is going to set himself up to be worshipped as God in the temple of the Jews in Jerusalem, which means there's got to be a temple there. So it's coming. Maybe we'd even see it in our lifetime. I don't know. I think it'll probably be rebuilt. Maybe that space between the rapture and the really beginning of the tribulation. But it's coming, and it's coming soon. There's a fourth temple that we'll see in the millennial kingdom. So when Jesus comes and sets up his kingdom on the earth and reigns for 1,000 years, he'll have his temple there. And we'll get to the fifth one in just a little bit. So John grew up with the second temple, the renovated one, the expanded one, the Herod's temple, but that was destroyed in 70 AD. It was actually the practice of Rome. So this was Rome and General Titus. They laid siege and did all those horrible things that we talked about. And they came in once the walls finally fell and Jerusalem was defeated. And it was the practice of Rome to preserve architecture. They would often preserve the temples and the magnificent buildings of the nations that they conquered. And Titus had actually given orders, don't touch the temple, leave it alone. But in the chaos that broke out during the siege and the fall of it all, a fire broke out in the temple. And this fire burned out, you know, everything inside and caused all the gold and pictures and utensils and things in there, the gold to melt, and it ran through the cracks of the stones of the temple. And once the Roman soldiers figured out what was going on, they tore the building apart stone by stone, which is exactly what Jesus said in Matthew chapter 24, verse 2, when his disciples were saying, look at this grand building, look at the temple. And Jesus said, surely I say to you, there will be no stone left upon another. Why would a conquering nation take the time to rip apart a building stone by stone? I mean, you don't need to rip it apart that thoroughly, because there was gold between all cracks. So they literally ripped it apart stone by stone, and you can go to Jerusalem and you can see that those are some of the very stones that the Roman soldiers threw down as they were finished with them, gotten the gold out, and went on their way to destroy the rest of Jerusalem. So John knows this. This was during John's lifetime. I don't know where John was at this moment, if he wasn't in Jerusalem, obviously, but he knows what happened. He knows there's no temple. And yet he is told to go measure the temple. So he might be thinking, what temple are we talking about? I don't have a temple to measure. Clearly, this is the tribulation temple. This is the third one that's coming, the third one that's going to be built, that the Antichrist will desecrate. So John goes and he measures this temple, and we'll see, I think it'll be part of that peace treaty. We've talked about the peace treaty between the Antichrist and Israel, and I think part of that treaty could very well include the rebuilding of the temple, because they're going to love the Antichrist and all the things that the Antichrist is allowing them to do, and the Antichrist is finally bringing peace to Israel, and maybe that'll be all part of the Antichrist's ploy to set himself up later as God, to say, like, hey, this is my temple, I made this happen. So this is that temple. And we're going to see that once that temple is rebuilt and the reinstitution of worship will reawaken the Jewish interest in the Messiah, the Old Testament Messiah, which could perfectly play into the Antichrist's hands for him to be able to come and say, hey, it's me, I'm the Messiah. So John is told, measure the temple, measure the altar, measure those who worship in it. So this is not about physical dimension, but it's actually about ownership. Because there were times in the Bible, if you measure something, it means you're laying claim to it. If you were the one who measured it, it belongs to you. So God is saying, that's your first blank under the temple, that the temple, and thus the Jewish people, because the temple is kind of representative here of the Jewish people, or at least the remnant of Jews who will be faithful to God, it's measured symbolizing that it belongs to God. The temple belongs to him. The Jews belong to him. God is laying a special claim to the Jews. They are his special people, marked off for salvation, marked off for protection, for preservation, and for favor. Now, again, that doesn't mean that there won't be any Gentiles who are saved during the tribulation. We see that there are Jews and Gentiles alike coming out of the tribulation being saved. But we've also talked about how the script is flipped. Old Testament work through the Jews. Church age working through the Gentiles. We're going to get to the tribulation, and now we're back to the Jews, God's main people, to spread the message of the gospel and to work through the Jews. But, and that's pretty clear here, because he specifically says, leave something out of the measurements. He says, leave out the outer court. Don't measure that. That was the court of the Gentiles. So he's saying, don't measure the court of the Gentiles. That part doesn't belong to me. Again, not that God doesn't love the Gentiles or doesn't have a plan for Gentile people, but during this time of the tribulation, it's about the Jews. And he says that the holy city, which is Jerusalem, is going to be given over to Gentile nations. That's your blank for the second one under the temple. It's going to be given over to the Gentile nations for 42 months. And if you're here, especially for Daniel 70 weeks, we talked about that time frame. The abomination of desolation is when the Antichrist sets himself up to be worshipped as God, he desecrates the temple. That's 3.5 years, which equals 42 months, which equals 1,260 days. In other places, it's called time times, and half a time, meaning 1 year, then 2 years, times plural, and half, 3.5 years. That's when the holy city is really going to be trampled under the feet of the Gentiles. It's going to be given to the Gentile nations, is what he says there. They're going to trample the holy city for 42 months. But before that happens, we're introduced now to a couple of the most fascinating people in all of Revelation, probably in the entire Word of God. These two prophets, who are very much connected with the temple and with the Jews and with the Antichrist. So chapter 11, starting in verse 3. "And I will grant authority to my two witnesses, and they will prophesy for 1,260 days. Clothed in sackcloth. These are the two olive trees and the two lampstands that stand before the Lord of the earth. And if anyone would harm them, fire pours from their mouth and consumes their foes. If someone would harm them, this is how he is doomed to be killed. They have the power to shut the sky, that no rain may fall during the days of their prophesying, and they have power over the waters to turn them into blood and to strike the earth with every kind of plague as often as they desire." Okay, so these two mighty prophets. You're going to have to flip to the opposite, to the back side of your paper for right now. Look under the facts about the two prophets, or the two witnesses, I should say. These two mighty prophets receive authority from God. That's your first blank. They will receive authority from God. They are going to stand for the truth, and they're going to fight against evil. And other than the Antichrist himself, likely these will be the two most famous men on the planet. Everyone will know who these dudes are. They will oppose the Antichrist. They will warn the world of God's coming judgment. They will call sin, sin to people's faces, which is going to make them highly unpopular, because the world, especially at this point, I mean, that's unpopular today, but during the tribulation, imagine how unpopular that is, because everybody just wants to be left alone to party in their depravity. But they're going to stand up for what's right, and they're going to do it. Your blank is, they're going to oppose, they're going to confront sin, they're going to warn of judgment for 1,260 days. Now, I think, and to be fair, other people put them in different places during the tribulation. I personally put the two witnesses in the first half. We'll get to those reasons in a little bit. Again, that's kind of one of those things we can agree to disagree, but I just think they fit better at the first half. We see that they are clothed in sackcloth. So that's your third blank. They are clothed in sackcloth. Sackcloth, especially in the Old Testament, was a sign of mourning, of distress, of repentance. Because if someone would be repenting, they would tear their clothes and they'd put on sackcloth to show that they were genuinely repentant. So these witnesses, they are sorrowful over the wickedness of the world, and they're calling for repentance over and over before it's too late for the people of the world. So they are dressed in this attire to show the need for repentance. Number four, they're based in Jerusalem, and they're connected to the temple. And we see this in verse 4, where it kind of gives this odd imagery of two olive trees and two lampstands. It says, "The witnesses are two olive trees and two lampstands that stand before the God of the earth." Well, the Jewish readers who would have been receiving this from John would immediately associate this imagery with the book of Zechariah. Because in Zechariah, in chapter 4, verses 12 through 14, it says, and this is an angel speaking in this context, but it says, "A second time I answered and said to him," or this is Zechariah talking to an angel. So he says to the angel, "What are these two branches of the olive trees, which are beside the two golden pipes," so the lampstands, "from which the golden oil is poured out?" The angel said to him, "Do you not know what these are?" I said, "No, my Lord." Then he said, "These are the two anointed ones who stand by the Lord of the whole earth." Now, in the context of Zechariah's day, he was talking, the lampstands and the branches, the olive branches, or the trees, I should say, they were the high priest Joshua and Jerusalem's governor Zerubbabel. As we already mentioned him, that he was involved in building the temple. These were two anointed men who were prominent men of faith in their time during Zechariah's time. And so this is one of those prophecies that has that near and far fulfillment. So we have the near fulfillment, or the present fulfillment, present for Zechariah, which was, this is Joshua and Zerubbabel. They were both essential in restoring the Jewish temple after the Israelites returned from exile in Babylon. The zeal of those two men provided the fuel for God's work, like oil was fuel, and they provided light for God's work, like a lampstand gives light. So now in referencing this same kind of imagery, we're kind of saying here that like Joshua and Zerubbabel, these two coming witnesses, so now the future fulfillment of this, these two coming witnesses will provide fuel for God's work, and they will shine light into the darkness of the tribulation. And like Joshua and Zerubbabel, they will lead a spiritual revival in Israel, which, like I said, could very well include the rebuilding of the temple. So they're very connected with the temple. Number five, the two witnesses will perform miracles to protect themselves from their enemies and to judge the rebellious, sinful people of the earth. Okay, so I want to pause for a little bit and talk about miracles. The Bible is full of miracles, so it's kind of easy to get this impression that miracles just happened all the time. Like, if you lived in Bible times, you're just seeing miracles on every street corner. But it really wasn't like that. If you stop and think about it, they really weren't overly common. And in the sphere of all of human history, miracles are actually extremely rare. Yes, miracles have been around. They've been around since the very beginning. Creation itself was a miracle. The flood was a miracle. The Tower of Babel was a miracle. So I'm not saying that miracles are confined to certain periods of history. God has done miracles all through history and continues to do them even today. We hear stories of people who have been healed of diseases, or, you know, sometimes stories of missionaries or others who have been divinely protected. God does miracles today. I believe those. We have to be careful which stories we believe, because there's a lot of people who just, you know, lie. But God does miracles today. So many of the miracles in the Bible, like any potential miracles that we could see today, they weren't necessarily attributed to certain people. So like Daniel in the lion's den, that miracle wasn't attributed to Daniel. Daniel was there, and he benefited from it. But Daniel didn't kind of stand up and say, "You shall not eat me, lions." You know, he didn't perform, per se, the miracle. Or like Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, they didn't know if they were going to live or die. But they benefited from the miracle, and they were glad that God performed it. Jonah being swallowed by the whale, Peter being released from prison by an angel. These miracles, God just did them. But there are certain eras in history where the frequency of miracles ramped up because they were performed by what I'm going to call miracle-working men. Now, that's not to say they have the power of the miracles. Obviously, God gave them the power to do the miracles. But there's very, very, very few. This is an exclusive club that God gave certain men the power to kind of perform miracles seemingly at their own discretion. And we see that it's only happened three times in history, and that they've always come in pairs. And that the miracle-working ability flowed from one generation to the next generation, but then when God's purpose was accomplished, it stopped. There were no more miracles. So the first era we see that, and you have this in your chart, the first era we see it is the days of Moses and Joshua. All kinds of miracles in Egypt, and as they go through the conquest of the promised land, but then there's a gap of several years with relatively far fewer miracles. The second time we see it is Elijah and Elisha. Lots of miracles. Then another big gap where God is silent for hundreds of years, and we have no record really of any miracles at all. The third time is when Jesus comes. The time of Jesus and his apostles. They performed miracles. But now we're in this gap of 2,000 plus years where really, relatively speaking, we see few miracles. that we don't see miracle-working men during what we're living in now, which is the church age. But we see, if you think about those three eras, there was an abundance of miracles, but none of them lasted for more than 100 years. And like I said, God can, of course, impose himself on humanity, on human history, at any time that he wants to, when he wants to supernaturally do something and perform a miracle. That, you know, if it serves his purpose, that's what he's going to do. But so far, he has chosen to limit this barrage of miracles. I don't know if that's the right way to put it. He's limited that to three times. Which kind of begs the question, why these specific time frames and why these specific men? Well, probably a lot could be said about that, but I have at least three reasons that I borrowed from John MacArthur, so I'll give him credit for that. But at the top there, where it says, why were certain men given the ability to perform miracles during specific times in history? First, is that miracles introduced an era of God revealing himself to mankind in a new way. Something new is coming. Moses and Joshua, it was a shift from the patriarchs to the law. God is now doing something new by revealing himself through the law. Then we get to Elijah and Elisha. God is doing a new thing through the office of prophet. He's now going to have prophets who he's going to speak directly to them and have him write down his words in the books of prophecy, which we have in the Old Testament. And then we see with Jesus and the apostles that there's a huge shift from the Old Testament, from the Old Covenant, which was under the law, to the New Covenant, which was grace. A totally new thing by God revealing himself to mankind in the flesh. Something new is coming. The second reason, then, is to authenticate the messengers of God's new revelation. So with Moses, he is God's chosen man. He speaks from the burning bush. He says, Moses, tell them that I am sent you. You're my guy. And then Joshua was next man up. Was there going into the promised land, and Moses has died. Now Joshua's turn, next man up. But once they were established under the law and they were established in the promised land, the miracles stopped. Elijah. Now, there were other prophets before Elijah, men like the prophet Nathan, when he went to confront David over his sin with Bathsheba. So it wasn't that there weren't prophets before. But Elijah was really different in the sense that before, when a prophet had a message, it was usually to individuals. Often they were going to the kings. But either individuals or small groups. Whereas Elijah was really God's first prophet on a national scale. And that happens on Mount Carmel. Like, everybody's there. This is for the nation. You're choosing your side. Is it Baal or is it God? What are we going to do here? He is the national prophet. And then we see that his ministry then moves on to Elisha. He's next man up to continue the prophetic ministry. And then there were prophets who followed them, like Amos, Obadiah, Hosea, Zechariah, who heard from God and wrote down the message. But those guys didn't really perform miracles. Because once the office of prophet was established, the miracles stopped. Now we come to Jesus. He's not just a messenger of God, he's the Messiah. So he is being authenticated as the Messiah. And his ministry then passes on to the apostles. The apostles being next man up to found the church. So they were given miracles to show that these are God's messengers. But once the church was established, the miracles stop. We don't need them anymore because now it's established. And the third reason why these men were given these abilities, which is very closely related to the second, is it authenticated the messages that these men proclaimed. You know, the point of giving somebody miracle-working power was not just to wow the crowd. It was not just, look what I can do. It was, this person can do this. Clearly this person is from God, so you better listen to what they say. Not just be impressed by miracles. You need to listen to Moses. You need to listen to Joshua, to Elijah, to Elisha. You need to listen to Jesus. You need to listen to the apostles, because these miracles prove that they are speaking God's truth. So when we think of these modern-day so-called miracle workers, They don't fit the MO. God is not revealing himself in a new way. We have his truth right here. They can't do them consistently. They can't do them at all. But you know, they can't do them consistently. Like, if I could do miracles consistently, I'm going to go to a hospital and start healing people. I'm not going to charge you to come see me. But their motives are usually money and fame and accolades and come see me and I can do this miracle. A lot of times it's fake and all this stuff. They don't fit this MO. God's intended purpose for giving certain men miracle-working abilities at certain times is really summed up well when Elijah, this is the miracle where he raises a widow's son from the dead, the very first time we see resurrection in the Word of God. And when he does this, it says the woman, this is 1 Kings 17:24. It says the woman said to Elijah, "Now I know that you are a man of God and that the word of the Lord in your mouth is truth." I mean, as grateful as she was to have her son back, she's saying, "I'm going to listen to you. You are a man of God. What you are saying is true." So it stands to reason then, because while we've seen only three times that this has happened, the two witnesses are going to be time number four. Miracle-working men who are going to be back on the scene, coming together as a pair, because God is revealing himself in a new way, because he wants to authenticate them as his messengers of his revelation, and he wants to authenticate the messages that these men are going to proclaim. We're definitely going to see that the tribulation, and we have already seen that, is a new era. God is revealing himself in a new way. There's going to be a shift to the supernatural. We talked about last week when the demons came out of the abyss, and how the veil is really lifted between the physical and the spiritual. The spiritual is going to become par for the course during the tribulation. Even the Antichrist, and he's going to have his right-hand man called the false prophet, who we'll talk about later, they're going to have the ability to do miracles, empowered by Satan, but they're still going to be impressive guys doing their miracles. How do people know who's legit? How do people know who's the real messenger, who's the real miracle worker, whose message is right? Well, God is telling us. God's telling you right here. The people during the tribulation should know, because these men can do miracles, but also God gives a lot of detail. Look for the guys who are in Jerusalem. Look for the guys who are dressed in sackcloth. Look for the guys who are doing these certain types of miracles. These are the legit ones. These are the guys doing this with God's power. When God sends these two witnesses to stand against the Antichrist, he gives them this ability to work their miracles. For one thing, they got to protect themselves, because everybody wants them dead. They're going to be using those miracles to judge the sin of the world, to reveal God in a new way, to authenticate them as the messengers, and to authenticate their message. God is going to put his stamp of authority on the right people. These are my guys. And I think one of the reasons why we always see this pairing of miracle-working men is, you know, in Deuteronomy, Moses outlines God's plan for Israel's spiritual and community life, all their laws and how they're going to run their government and all these kinds of things. And they put safeguards against those who could be possibly falsely accused of crime. And in Deuteronomy 19:15, it says, "A single witness shall not suffice against a person for any crime or any wrong in connection with any offense that he has committed, only on the evidence of two witnesses or of three witnesses shall a charge be established." So Deuteronomy is saying you can't convict anybody based on one person's story. Because that was to safeguard that they couldn't have false accusations. Under no circumstances could a matter deserving the death penalty be decided on the testimony of one witness. Because one witness might get away with falsely accusing, but it's a lot harder to get multiple people to agree on a lie. Because then you got to keep your story straight. Not that it can't happen. I mean, Jezebel had somebody killed because she hired false witnesses against them. Not that that can't happen, but it's to safeguard that. Also, one person might mistakenly misinterpret someone's act as being criminal, whereas when you bring two, three other witnesses, they can say, like, yeah, that's not really what happened. This is my perspective on this. So there always had to be at least two people. The law required that allegations had to be evidenced and attested by at least two. And we see this principle extends to the New Testament in church discipline. If you confront somebody and they don't repent, you're supposed to take two or three witnesses with you. Or we see in another passage where if an accusation is brought against a church leader, it has to be at least two people. You can't do it on just one. And so this is another way that these miracle-working men were authenticated, is that they authenticated each other. God always brought them together. They're agreeing in what they're saying. So they are witnessing and attesting to each other that they're the real deal. Okay, you can flip. We'll get back to the rest of those blanks, but you can go back to the front side. Because one of the big questions about these guys is, who are they? Who are the two witnesses? And there's really only two options. Either these are two regular guys who live on the earth during the tribulation. They're Jewish men, so they could be like the 144,000. So those are Jewish men that God seals and protects in a certain way and gives them a certain ministry. Here's what they're going to do. So it could be that these are just two guys in that same way, but they have this extra special assignment of being the two witnesses and given miraculous powers. The second theory is that these are men who have already lived on the earth, and they're going to return from heaven to serve God in a special way. Now, we are not talking about reincarnation. Okay? This is not somebody who's going to be, you know, in somebody's womb and born again and have a whole second life. If these are men who are coming from heaven to earth, then they're just going to come. They're just going to be here. They will be sent by God as themselves to earth on a special mission. Has God ever done anything like this before? No, he has not. But, you know, there's a lot of unprecedented things going on in the tribulation. So just because it hasn't happened before doesn't mean it can't happen. If these witnesses are two men sent from heaven, almost everyone agrees on the identity of one of them, and that is Elijah. The second identity is a little more up for grabs, but it seems the most likely option is Moses. And here are the reasons for that. So the reasons why the two witnesses are closely associated with Elijah and Moses. Number one, they performed similar types of miracles. You know, during the time of the Egyptian slavery, Moses turned water into blood. We saw that in Revelation 11. These men are going to be turning water into blood. We also know that Moses, blank number two, struck the earth with plagues, all kinds of plagues on the people of Egypt, and we see that in Revelation 11, that they are allowed to strike the earth with every kind of plague as often as they desire. So it sounds kind of Moses-esque, if that's a word. But the miracles also seem like Elijah. Elijah called down fire from heaven. That's your first blank. He is famous for doing that. He did it three times in the Old Testament. Once was on Mount Carmel during the famous face-off with the prophets of Baal. He called down the fire to consume the altar and the water. Another two times we find in 2 Kings chapter 1 where King Ahaziah wants to see him because he wants to kill him. And so he sends a commander and 50 troops to go get him. And Elijah's basically just kind of sitting there having a relaxing day and says, if I'm a prophet of God, may fire come down. And the fire comes down and it kills the 50 men. And so the king decides he's going to send another 50. So they go and they say, get down here, you got to see the king. He's like, if I'm a prophet of God, fire comes down, and it comes down and it kills them too. By the time they get to the third group of 50, the third commander finally wises up a little bit and comes groveling and says, you know, the king really wants to see you. I'm asking nicely. Can you please come see the king? Because he really wants to see you. And then Elijah agrees to come. But he called down fire on men and consumed his enemies. We also know that another miracle he did, he stopped rain. He stopped it for 3.5 years. which is the exact time frame that they're going to do it here, is 3.5 years. It says no rain shall fall during the days of their prophesying, and it says their prophesying is 1,260 days, which is 3.5 years. Also, the Old Testament and Jewish tradition expected both Moses and Elijah to return, that's your blank number two, both Moses and Elijah to return in the future. For Moses, this is based on Deuteronomy 18, where there's a passage here that says, I will raise, this is God speaking, I will raise up for them a prophet like you. He's talking about Moses. Like you from among their brothers. I will put my words in his mouth. He will speak to them all I command, and whoever will listen to my words that he shall speak in my name, I myself will require it of him. So there's a reference there of some kind of prophet coming who's going to be like Moses. In Malachi chapter 4, there's a passage that said, Behold, I will send Elijah the prophet before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes. Remember, we've talked about day of the Lord as a reference to the tribulation. So he's saying, I will send Elijah the prophet. Interestingly enough, the verse right before this one talks about Moses. Remember the law of my servant Moses, the statutes and rules that I commanded him at Horeb for all Israel. So there's some tradition there that says that these men were going to return in the future. Also, Moses and Elijah represented the entirety of the Old Testament. They represent the law and the prophets. Those are your blanks. They're often paired together, Moses and Elijah, because they teach about and they point to Jesus. Pastor Mike's going to talk about this passage this morning, if you weren't in first service, that Jesus talks about. He uses Moses and the prophets to teach about himself as he walks on the road to Emmaus with his disciples who hadn't yet recognized who he was. This was after his resurrection. Another reason is that these were the two who appeared at the transfiguration of Jesus. One example where that's found is Matthew 17. It says, Behold, there appeared to them Moses and Elijah talking with him. That happened at the Mount of Transfiguration where Jesus' disciples saw him in his glory for a brief time. Another similarity is that their lives on earth both ended in unusual ways. So that's, yeah, that's new. Unusual ways. Moses was secretly buried by God. That's in your blank too. In Deuteronomy chapter 34, it says, Moses, the servant of God, died there in the land of Moab, according to the word of the Lord, and he, God, buried him, Moses, in the valley of the land of Moab opposite Beth Peor, but nobody knows the place of his burial to this day. So for some reason, God decided that he was burying Moses. Also, we have this really funky verse in Jude. Jude is full of funky verses, let me tell you. Jude chapter, verse 9, Satan and Michael the archangel argued over Moses' body. So that's in your blank there. They argued over Moses' body. And I love how Jude just kind of throws this out here, like we already know this story. I don't know this story. Could you give me a little more detail here? I'm convinced that this is one of the main reasons why God didn't use women to write the Word of God. Because we would have included detail. But then our Bibles would be so big, we wouldn't be able to carry them. So we had to use men and just, you know, keep it to the basics. But so Jude just says, oh yeah, you remember that time that Michael and the devil were fighting over Moses' body? Because his emphasis here is more about the interaction between Michael and Satan than to tell us why they're fighting over Moses' body. Of course, he doesn't tell us why. That's all we know. What would Satan want with Moses' body? I have no idea. I guarantee you nothing good. But it's just kind of weird. Is it possible? Because, I mean, clearly these men who come from heaven, they're going to have physical bodies. Is it possible that Moses has already been resurrected? Maybe. We know Old Testament prophets haven't been resurrected yet, but God can resurrect Moses if he wants. I don't know. And of course, Elijah has his own unique story. He never died, but he was taken up into heaven in a whirlwind and in a chariot of fire. only one of two men who have never died since creation. Continuing along that line of thinking, some think that the second witness is not Moses, but Enoch, because Enoch is the other guy who never died. Enoch was the great-grandfather of Noah. All we really know about him is that he walked with God, so God took him. And some use Hebrews chapter 9, verse 27 for that argument, because that says all men are appointed to die once. So, you know, it's only fair. Like, Elijah hasn't died and Enoch hasn't died, so it should be these two, because it's only fair, everybody's supposed to die once. Which, I mean, they're the only two in heaven right now who haven't died, but when the rapture happens, there's going to be millions in heaven who didn't die. And also, you can't really say that somebody can't die more than once, because just talk to Lazarus about that. I mean, what a bummer for that guy. He had to die twice. So, you know, it's possible that there could be people, if it's Moses, then he'd die twice, I suppose. But personally, I think that the best candidate would for the second would be Moses. The bottom line is really that we don't know. So it's only kind of fun speculation. We can't dogmatically name these men. I think it'd be kind of cool if it was Elijah and Moses, but you don't base your theology just because you think something sounds cool. I just think there's reason to believe that it could be them, but we don't know. Arguably, whoever these men are, if they're not Moses and Elijah, they certainly come in the spirit and the power of Elijah and Moses. And whoever these men are, they are faithful servants of God who will stand against the world, and they will obey God in the face of global opposition, and we'll see that they even lay down their lives for their Lord. It's going on to verse 7. And when they finish their testimony, the beast that rises from the bottomless pit will make war on them and conquer them and kill them. And their dead bodies will lie in the street of the great city that symbolically is called Sodom and Egypt, where their Lord was crucified. For 3.5 days, some from the peoples and tribes and nations and languages will gaze at their dead bodies and refuse to let them be placed in a tomb. And those who dwell on the earth will rejoice over them and make merry and exchange presents, because these two prophets had been a torment to those who dwell on the earth. Okay, this is the first time in Revelation where we meet the Antichrist. He's called the Beast, which is a title that's used quite often in Revelation. He is called the beast 36 times. Clearly, the witness's ministry is complete, so God lifts his hand of protection, and he allows the Antichrist to kill them. So we're on the back of your sheets again. Number 6, their ministry is complete. The Antichrist is allowed to kill them. We see that he's empowered by Satan, because we see it's the beast that rises from the bottomless pit. We talked about the abyss last week, the origin of Satan and demons. So the Antichrist will be fully empowered by Satan. The great city is Jerusalem, because it says the city where our Lord was crucified. So that's Jerusalem, symbolically called Sodom and Egypt, or Sodom and Gomorrah, due to the wickedness that will run rampant there in that day. These enemies will show ultimate dishonor and contempt by leaving their corpses to rot in the sun for 3.5 days for the whole world to see. This is one of those incidents in Revelation where it says the world is watching. And before, we couldn't really comprehend how could the whole world watch. Now we know. It's going to be all over TV, all over the internet. Everyone will see this. And it says most will celebrate. So that's number 7. Most will celebrate their death. And it's really sad, because in the whole book of Revelation, this is the only place where people are described as having joy during the tribulation. It's because the two witnesses are finally dead. And if I'm a believer living on the earth during the tribulation, as heartbroken as I would be to see these two great men of God be murdered and left to rot in the street, it rolls around to about day 3, and I'm not leaving my live stream. I am watching that like a hawk. You know, it struck me in one of our songs that we sing this morning, talking about Jesus' death. The line was, "Darkness rejoiced as though heaven had lost." Darkness is rejoicing as though heaven had lost when these men lie rotting in the streets. But it's going to be short-lived, and I would be watching my live stream totally excited to see the Antichrist and to see this evil world get a comeuppance that's going to rattle them to their core. And we see that in verse 11. But after the 3.5 days, a breath of life from God entered them, and they stood on their feet, and great fear fell on those who saw them. And then they heard a loud voice from heaven saying to them, "Come up here." And they went up to heaven in a cloud, and their enemies watched them. I know this isn't exactly an Easter message, but we're talking resurrection. They are resurrected. That's number 8. They are resurrected and taken up into heaven while the entire world watches. What is this going to look like? I mean, they've been dead for 3.5 days. And I don't mean to sound gross, but you know how I love to paint my pictures, right? These corpses that are rotting and bloated and stinky, and maybe there's been rats chewing on them and birds picking at them and people kicking at them and just disgusting. Is it just instant like they're suddenly whole and they stand up? I kind of hope it happens slow, because I think that sounds way more terrifying. You know, like the cameras are on them, and all of a sudden somebody sees, like, did I just see a finger twitch? Did I just see that chest kind of go up and down? And suddenly the pallor of this corpse is starting to turn rosy, and the bloating is going down, and the wounds are healing. And just how terrifying would that be? To watch these men just slowly come to life before your very eyes. Suddenly, this world is seeing, they are horrified as they literally witness these men as who they hate come to life. Like, we thought we were done with these guys. And now they're back. Just, man, it's just like Resurrection Sunday, right? The enemies thought they were done with Jesus, and he is back. They're back. It will strike terror into the hearts of those who are there, who are only moments before parting and sending presents and having a good old time. Not only will they see them come back to life, but they will ascend into the clouds. And before they can even recover and process what has happened, Jerusalem is slammed with a massive earthquake, where we're going to see in your blanks that 10% of Jerusalem is destroyed and it kills 7,000 people. These prophets know how to make an exit. Verse 13, and at that hour there was a great earthquake, and 1/10 of the city fell. 7,000 people were killed in the earthquake, and the rest were terrified and gave glory to the God of heaven. You know, I said I kind of feel like they fit well here. Part of my reason for that is that I feel like maybe even the abomination of desolation happens while they're dead. I just feel like it's a good fit. Like, everybody's hated these prophets. They can do miracles because they're obviously powerful men. The Antichrist comes, and he is the one who is powerful enough, or seemingly powerful enough, to kill them. So now I would think it's the perfect time for him to say, "Hey guys, I'm God. Look, I did it. I defeated these guys." So potentially, it could be a good time for him to do that. Also, during the first half of the tribulation is when people are really going to need, I mean, they need to be warned the whole time, but the first half is when the Antichrist still has his mask on. He still has his "I'm a good guy" mask on. And it's at the half point is when he's going to rip it off, and everybody's going to see that he is Satan, almost Satan himself. Not Satan himself, but a man possessed by Satan. So I feel like during that first half is when the witnesses are saying, "This is not who you think it is." So I'm not saying that's exactly how it'll play out, but I just feel like... it fits well, and that from there, the 144,000 who very possibly come out of the ministry of the two witnesses will then take over and still be spreading the gospel to the world when the two are then taken into heaven. Is it like a time warp in this room? Does it feel like an hour to you guys? It never feels like an hour to me. I just look at the clock. I'm like, what is happening? It's gone. And I know you think I'm long-winded, and you have reason for that, but you have no idea how much stuff I leave out. It kills me every week. I mark it off my notes, and even as I'm talking, you're like, okay, what am I going to leave out? I guess I'll just read the rest of 11 real quick. It says, the second woe has passed. The third woe is soon to come. We talked about the woes last week. The first one was the fifth trumpet, the demonic locust. The second woe was the sixth trumpet, the army that kills a third of mankind. And the third woe is the seventh trumpet, which encompasses all the rest of the judgments that are coming, but we're not going to see those until Revelation chapter 16, the bowl judgments. I skipped one. They are terrified and give glory to God. You can fill that in. And it would seem for most it's just a temporary thing. Like, you know, when something big happens, people are like, oh God, I'm so sorry, I'm going to change my ways, and then they don't. Verse 15. Then the seventh angel blew his trumpet. So this is the seventh trumpet to bring on the bowls. But we're not going to see the bowls until chapter 16, so it's going to be a while until we get there. The seventh angel blew his trumpet. There were loud voices in heaven saying, the kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. Who wants to sing the hallelujah chorus right now? And the 24 elders who sit on their thrones before God fell on their faces and worshiped God, saying, we give thanks to you, Lord God Almighty, who is and was, for you have taken your great power and begun to reign. The nations raged, but your wrath came, and the time for the dead to be judged, and for rewarding your servants and the prophets and the saints, and those who fear your name, both small and great, and for destroying the destroyers of the earth. Then God's temple. There's our fifth temple. There's one in heaven. Then God's temple in heaven was opened, and the Ark of his covenant was seen within his temple. There were flashes of lightning, rumblings, peals of thunder, an earthquake, and heavy hail. I love these interludes of praise to God, because even though it's bad things happening, the best is coming. And we see that heaven is a place where God's temple, the doors are open. It says the temple was open. Open invitation to all who will come, to all who will believe, that heaven is a place of infinite blessing. So make sure you've settled your account with God, because it's also a source of terrifying vengeance on those who would refuse God's gracious and loving invitations. Next week, Revelation chapter 12, talking about the war in heaven. Happy Easter. Enjoy your family time.